You may have noticed there's somebody new playing guitar for the first time, so he did a great job. If you see him after the sermon, go ahead and give him some encouragement. Children up to second grade are dismissed to Sunday school, unless you'd like to hang out and listen to me, which, I don't know, I wouldn't. Good morning, church, and happy Mother's Day. I will be the third one this morning to say that, and I'm saying it in part because it would be a very cold lunch after the sermon if I didn't, both relationally and physically, right? I'm eating peanut butter and jelly by myself in the dark if I do not say happy Mother's Day. And I know there are some cynical people who might say that it's a made-up holiday, right? It's just people trying to sell more greeting cards. That's the only reason why we have Mother's Day. But personally, I am genuinely grateful for the opportunity to deliberately and on purpose recognize the work that mothers do, and the impact that they have on our specific church body. There was a mother up here earlier this morning talking about VBS, and if you have not been to VBS, it is staffed primarily by mothers caring for and loving on our children. Thank you so much. And there are innumerable women who follow in the example of ladies like Eunice and Lois, who raise and teach their families from sincere faith. Mothers like Mary, who allowed praise and worship to flow out, and those who are like the Proverbs 31 woman, who was a mother of noble character. Thank you so much for what you do day and night. I also want to take a moment to acknowledge that there are some who experience Mother's Day maybe a little bit differently. It's maybe a little bit sadder, a little bit more trying. These are women who, because of loss or God's leading, desire to be mothers, but have not yet had the opportunity. There are many in our congregation and in our community who have struggled with infertility, and it's a difficult thing for them to walk through. For you, I'd like to say, there are many in Scripture who had a profound impact outside of motherhood. Prominent women like Esther and Deborah influenced the entire nation of Israel, and there's no indication that they had kids. Later in John chapter 1, we'll look at Joanna, who was healed by Jesus and was able to travel and support him all the way through to his crucifixion. And I don't think that would have happened if she had a family to take care of. So, your service and participation is a value as well. All that being said, thank you so much to the mothers in our church body this morning. We are continuing our series in the book of John. We've made it all the way to the 9th verse of the first chapter. We're clipping right along, and we'll be in John chapter 1. We're looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning. So while you're turning there, I thought I'd share a little bit of a story. Last October, I got to do some deer hunting out at the Nelson's property with Nate. It's a beautiful stretch of Colorado, as you can see there, and it's lined with what's called finger canyons. And basically, if you want to get from point A to point B, it might be a mile, but that mile is down diagonally, 60 feet or so, and then across, and then back up in the opposite direction that you want to go, another like 80 feet, and then across, back down to another valley, and then finally you get to where your destination is. We were successful very late in the day. It was actually after sunset that I was able to harvest a deer, but not before the end of legal light. But the sun was below the horizon. It's beautiful out there. And after we had got done processing the deer, it was truly and genuinely dark. It was very, very dark. And as you can see from some of the stuff up there, we were in a little bit of a wrinkle of a canyon, and Nate went back to the east about a kilometer to where the truck was, and I hiked a couple hundred yards north, and I was going to meet him and see if I could guide him down so we could haul this deer out. That plan didn't work. He had to go get a four-wheeler, and now we get to the point of my story. I was left in that canyon all by myself, a couple hundred yards from where I had started, and I didn't mark it on my GPS. It was about 10 degrees. It was a cloudy night, and as you can see, there's no streetlights out there. There's nothing. It was truly and genuinely dark. What I needed was an effective light. And I had this specific flashlight with me. It's a great little pocket light. It shines a fairly decent beam. But the issue is, in that situation, I needed to know the dangers of my immediate surroundings. I needed to be able to see what's right in front of my feet. But at the same time, if I'm going to navigate back to this canyon, I need to see where I'm going, because I can't travel a straight path to it. I needed to see my immediate surroundings and my destination. I needed to know my immediate pitfalls and the prize I was going toward. Today we'll be looking at the true light that is much more effective than the light I had back in October. I'll read our passage for the day, pray, and then we'll get started. So, John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage. I thank you for the light that you shine into this world, God. Just quiet my heart and allow me to share what you've put on my heart. And may we have ears to hear this morning. In your name, amen. So we're still in the prologue of John's gospel. We're examining the different ways John is introducing us to Jesus. Keep in mind, of course, that John has a very specific goal in writing this book. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." While another author set out to compile narratives about Jesus, and even another one wrote particularly to the Jews, John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what all of his book is working towards. And this morning, since this is the prologue, this is supposed to be the introduction, the appetizer, or the trailer for the movie. This everything should be serving this one goal. As much as possible, the references I make are going to be from the book of John. Now, so far, John has described Jesus as the light who created all things, the word that created all things, and starting in verse 4, he calls Jesus the light. Verse 4 and 5 say, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." And you may be wondering why John chooses such poetic language to talk about Jesus, right? Why are we using words like word and light? Just provide us some corroborating information. Give me his name, maybe his family lineage, and I will be able to identify this person that we're talking about, right? By contrast, John doesn't even use the word Jesus until all the way in verse 17. And by contrast, both Matthew and Mark have Jesus as the seventh word in the entire book. So why are we wasting time with word and life and light? First of all, Matthew and Mark chronologically wrote their gospels before the book of John. And they both open their gospels with lengthy narratives that detail his entire human ancestry. So it would have been redundant. It was not necessary for John to do the exact same thing. Also, as Dan discussed in the first sermon, John is intending to emphasize the deity of Jesus in his book. Even secular historians acknowledge that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived in Israel at this time. It's not necessarily necessary for us to accept that he is a human that exists. What we need to accept, what John is wanting to do, is emphasize the deity of Christ. And then finally, I'll ask you this. What does an official name actually communicate? Very little. Of course, we know that Jesus' name was divinely inspired. There was a purpose behind that name. But he's not the only Jesus that we run into in the Old Testament. It wasn't an uncommon name in its time. So what does the name Jesus actually communicate to somebody who doesn't know that? Well, let me put it this way. My name is Darren James Jost. What do you guys know about me? Very little, based on that. But what if I tell you there's at least one person in here who calls me Dad? Oh, we've learned a little bit about me. What if I tell you that there are others who have called me Officer Jost and Sergeant Jost and Case Manager Jost? You know, based on those titles, my day job is not in advertising or marketing, that I do not work in this physical place 40 hours a week. I'm doing something else. So the titles that we go by, some of these informal names, communicate a whole lot about our character and who we are. The same is true of titles like Word and Light. John opens with these titles because they are much more descriptive. So, verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. What does the word light actually communicate? I think the attributes and the qualities of light are pretty apparent to everybody, right? There's not a lot of cultural connotation in the ancient Hebrew world that's different than our perception of light. The chief attribute of light is that it reveals, it illuminates. It puts things on display. It shows you what you did not know was there. So there are two primary things that Jesus has revealed. He has revealed, first, our need for a Savior. In describing Jesus as the light, John is saying that he reveals our need for a Savior. John chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes into the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." We naturally want to avoid our sin being exposed. Adam and Eve did it in the garden, and we do it today. One of my favorite commenters, Boyce, said it this way. He said, "When Jesus came into the world, he was a light such that the world had never seen before, and men hated him for existing simply because he revealed how dirty and vile their lives were morally. He did that then, and he does it today. Hence, if you allow this light to shine upon you, the first thing you will discover is that you are, at heart, a child of darkness." And that's one of the hardest things to do in evangelism, is to get somebody to accept their sinful state. Nobody wants to think that they're bad. That's why we all compare ourselves to each other. I work at a prison, and I have a duty to meet with literal murderers and drug dealers and rapists. It's very easy for me to say, I am not as bad as that guy. But Jesus reveals our sinful state. Have anybody noticed that in TV and movies, there are very few true villains? Even Disney tried to turn a character named Cruella DeVille into a sympathetic character. She murdered Dalmatians. Come on, that is not sympathetic. But Disney tried to paint her in a light that was. Secular writers avoid genuine villains because if our culture admits that evil exists, then we have to question who defines what evil is. What do we do with this evil? And yet, from the woman in the well at John chapter 4 to the Pharisees ready to stone the adulteress in John chapter 8 and cleansing the temple in chapter 2, John highlights Jesus' work of revealing our sin. Every other religion says you can be good enough. All you have to do is pray enough. All you have to do is become enlightened. All you have to do is marry enough women, and you too can be God. But Jesus shines the light of truth on us. He shows us our genuine and true sinful state that we can do nothing about in and of ourselves. I remember on that cold October night how much I wanted to see the cliffs and the thorn bushes and the ice in my path. In the same way, Jesus reveals the dangerous sin in our hearts. He has revealed our need for a Savior. Second thing that he does, he has revealed the Father to us. In addition to revealing our own need for a Savior, Jesus reveals the Father to us. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus, through his earthly ministry and his words recorded in Scripture, shined a light on the Father and revealed his goodness and mercy and love in ways that we had never known. And I hate to steal from future Dan, but John chapter 1, verse 18 says this even more poignantly. It says, no one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. And again, this is a repeated theme. We're in the prologue to the book of John. He's going to spend the rest of his book demonstrating this over and over again. John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus tells Philip that the one who has seen me has seen the Father. In chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Revealing the character of God is one of the primary goals of John's gospel. And real quick, just take a second and flip through some of the pages of John, right? I want to hear ears rustling, or I want to hear pages rustling. Look, look at some of the titles. Look at some of the paragraph headings we see. It's stories where it's the Jesus cleansing the temple. It's the woman at the well. It's the adulteress and him being the light in the world. This is a full picture of both God's justice and holiness in addition to God's desire for mercy and to forgive. Jesus is the true light. Verse 9 highlights the fact that Jesus is not only the light, he is the true light, the light that perfectly reveals. Now, the Greek word translated true in verse 9 is not true as opposed to false. It's a different Greek word. And it's defined as true as opposed to partial. We might say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's true as opposed to what is incomplete, counterfeit, imaginary, or pretend. And I know that I've heard often that the God of the Old Testament is vindictive and violent, but Jesus in the New Testament is loving and merciful, and that those things cannot come together. But what Jesus is showing us through his earthly ministry is that God is truth, God is love, and God is holy, all simultaneously, all at the same time. So what's the application for verse 9? What can we all write down in the back of the bulletin and carry with us on through the next week? Couple different applications. Primary, since Jesus is the true light, the genuine, the complete light, recognize that there are incomplete lights all around us. Incomplete lights maybe teachers that utilize a spotlight to fixate on one aspect of God and overemphasize it. A very prominent denomination just over a week ago had a vote to overwhelmingly affirm LGBT lifestyles and allow and encourage that within clergy, men, and women. Their justification was, since God is love, why should we limit who we love? That is a truth taken down to a spotlight and emphasized over everything else. And that is not a complete light. And we see the opposite. I think we're all aware of teachers or denominations that heap standards onto the church, that add things unnecessarily, that are overly restrictive. Those are also incomplete lights. Second thing, incomplete lights may be errors you have, shining the light on yourself, refusing to forgive what Christ has already settled, or looking at a mirror and walking away and forgetting about the plank in your own face. And then finally, we may encounter those claiming to shine a new light, ones that say Jesus was insufficient and special or new illumination is required. And I want to be absolutely clear, it might feel insensitive, but Joseph Smith was not a true light. Muhammad was not a true light. The Pope is not a true light. Jesus is the singular true light. And as a teacher, I have an obligation not to add to what Jesus has said, but to simply point to what his light has revealed. Again, back to the deer story. I wanted a light to see my immediate danger, but I also needed to know what my path led to. If I looked down at my feet, I would lose my way. But if I looked off on the distance, I'm going to fall off. The true light reveals both our state and the prize that we are working toward. On to verse 10. We have this amazing, perfect, complete light that came into the world. What did humanity do with this light? We're going to look at three groups. So starting in verse 10, we're going to read through 12. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. We'll stop right there. Now, before we look at these three groups, let's appreciate some terminology. The world was created through him. And similar to light, I think that we all have a pretty good running definition for what the world is. It's self-defining, but there's still kind of two facets we should consider. Yes, literal physical creation. Every atom and molecule of our universe was spoken into existence by Jesus. That Colossians 1:15 verse that I referenced earlier goes on to say of Jesus, that everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. But we're not just talking about physical creation. One commenter pointed out that the word world in verse 10 also refers to created order, not just physical creation, but arranged creation. Coincidentally, I often greet people by saying, hey, what's going on in your world? And we all recognize that I'm not looking for an environmental or a geopolitical answer to what's going on in your world. I'm asking, how are the things as you have arranged them? What are the events going on in your life? And the word world in verse 10 speaks to this connotation as well. It's not just the physical creation, but the moral and spiritual creation, the administrative order. Why does Jesus have the right to say, a new commandment I give to you in John chapter 13? Because it's his world. And he has ordered it and structured it accordingly. So now that we know what world we're talking about, let's look at the rest of verse 10. He was created, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. The first group is those who see Christ but do not recognize him. Now, I am very fortunate this morning, luckily enough, on this Mother's Day, my mom is in this room. She's right there. I can point to her. She's right there. I have the ability to recognize who birthed me, right? The world as we see described in verse 10 is the state of unrepentant man. Our sin nature clouds our sight and so thoroughly blinds our eyes that we cannot recognize the one in whose image we were created. And I can imagine somebody out there saying, okay, Jesus was a human being who was born into a nation on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago. What about the people in Bangladesh 20 years before that? How can they be held accountable for not recognizing Jesus? How can I, in America in 2024, be held accountable for not recognizing Jesus? Well, often the simplest answer is the correct answer, right? Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone. If you're part of everyone, you're part of everyone. But in the spirit of the book of John, if you want a little bit more poetic, a little bit more philosophical explanation for this, J.C. Royal explained it this way. Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault, not the fault of the sun. And speaking of those who suppress the truth, or for our imagery this morning, who diminish the light of truth, Romans 1:19 says, what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Now, this is known as the doctrine of general revelation, and as tragic as it may seem, the world will be judged for not recognizing the light. This is why we sponsor missionaries working in the Middle East. This is why we send people from our own congregation to foreign Asian nations. This is why people have gone to Haiti. This is why we send groups every single summer up to Saskatchewan. They even sent a slacker like me. Imagine that. It's because it's tragic to allow somebody to live in darkness. But there's a second group that I believe is even more tragic than not recognizing your Creator. Let's look at verse 11 again. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. It's pretty bad if I look at this crowd and say, man, I don't recognize my mom in this room. Like, that would be a very sad thing for me to lose the ability to recognize her. But I'd argue it's even more tragic if I look at my mom, who spent my entire life demonstrating and proving that she is, in fact, my mom, and I say, I don't know who you are, but I will bet my life that you are not my mom. In fact, I believe you are an evil woman. May your blood be on my head and the head of my children. That is even more tragic. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is undoubtedly the most tragic verse in Scripture. God spent generations, literally thousands of years, revealing himself from Abraham to Moses to Zechariah. He spent thousands of years revealing himself to the Jews, and they rejected him. And this rejection isn't an ambiguous, singular event. It's something that's repeated throughout all of the Scriptures. We don't see it necessarily in John, but the book of Luke tells us that after being tempted by Satan in the desert, Jesus went to his local temple, read a messianic passage from Isaiah, and proclaimed to his listeners, I fulfill these passages. Luke 4:28 through 29 details their response. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town and brought him to the edge of a hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. Their response was visceral anger. And I mean, when we read that story, imagine somebody coming in here and saying, hey, I'm the Messiah. We might not hurl that person over a cliff, but we would definitely get up and leave. And so there's a little bit of benefit of the doubt, right? These are just lay people going to a synagogue on a random Saturday morning. What we really need is a group of people who are like, I don't know, maybe experts in the law and the books of the Old Testament, people who have devoted their life to memorizing scripture and looking for the Messiah. Like, if only a group of people like that had existed in Jesus' day. Enter the Pharisees. Turn with me briefly over to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him being Jesus. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astounded and said, could this be the Son of David? They're wondering, is this the Messiah we have been waiting for? Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, no, this man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. These Pharisees saw Jesus' miracles. They heard his teaching. They recognized that he could not be just a man, but they did not receive him. They proclaimed that it was Satan that empowered Jesus to do the miracles that he did. If you'll look down with me into Matthew 12, verse 38, you'll see Jesus' response to this accusation. The Pharisees rejected this clear, miraculous, double healing and exorcism that they had just seen, and they had the audacity to ask for more signs. Verse 38 of Matthew 12. Then some scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. Wow. If you don't know why it's so bad for the men of Nineveh to condemn the religious leaders of Jesus' day, look to the prophet Nahum. He described the city of Nineveh as a city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. The men of Nineveh joyously participated in a paganistic religion that involved human sacrifice and prostitution. And when those people are looking at the Pharisees going, yikes, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, you know that they're saying something. Throughout John's gospel, we'll see Jesus rejected, scorned, antagonized, and betrayed. His following may grow to thousands, and he will be welcomed into Jerusalem, but he will be rejected by the leaders whose singular purpose was to guide the nation of Israel to their promised Messiah. This is what we have to look forward to in the book of John. God's own people did not receive him, but you have an opportunity. Jesus is right here. He's right here. And you've got to decide what to do. The first group didn't even recognize Jesus. And the second group was an evil and adulterous generation. Blind guides who were whitewashed tombs on the outside, but decomposing corpses on the inside. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be affiliated with either one of those two groups. I don't want to be blind, and I don't want to be evil. So what's left? What's left is the third group, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. What a wonderful summary of the gospel, right? I love this verse. I love it for shining a clear light on what's necessary for salvation. Where are my Awana kids? Raise your hand if you are an Awana kid. I want to see a whole bunch of hands. Okay, keep those hands up. You're going to be part of this, all right? How do we know what to do? How do we know what it means to believe? Awana kids. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Say it with me. All have sinned and fallen short. Perfect. Love it. The world is telling us that we are good on the inside. We're naturally good. But the true light of Jesus says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Awana kids, I know that awards night was on Wednesday. I've got two more verses for you to say, okay? All the Awana kids again, I want to hear you from all the way up here. Say it with me. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The true light reveals God's offer of forgiveness. And finally, last one, and then all you Awana kids can take your summer break. I've got one last one for you. Hands up. Where are my Awana kids? Hands up. Everybody say it with me. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, perfect. Love it. Guys, nothing more and nothing less. What verse 12 teaches us is those who believe in his name will be given the right to be children of God. I love this verse for what's included, but also I love what isn't included. Read it again with me. He gave the right to be children of God to those who believe in his name. It doesn't say to those who believe and were confirmed. It doesn't say to those who believed and went to church regularly. It doesn't say the right is given to those who got their act together, stopped drinking, and listened to K-Love in the car. The right to be children of God is given to those who believe, as outlined in Romans that our Awana kids shared with us. We have been so blessed. We have multiple baptisms happening at the Berean Church this month alone. It's a wonderful picture of salvation and an act of obedience. But we're very, very specific and deliberate in teaching those who desire baptism and the congregation as a whole that it is not required for salvation. There are no additions. And for that, I am very grateful, because I could not fulfill any of the other additions that we often add to the scripture. John goes on in verse 13 to address a specific heretical addition head on. He says in verse 13, I'll back up a little bit. The right to be children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of flesh, or the will of man, but of God. So, later in Acts, in the early church, we see a group called the Judaizers. And what they taught is that before becoming a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. And this was extremely alluring to the Jewish believers of the early church. They had sunken years into a sacrificial system that Jesus completed. They had sunk in generations into the pride of being a Jew. And John is saying, no, this is available to everyone. It's not based on your lineage. He's also saying, this isn't something that you do. This is of God. Salvation happens at belief. If you do not understand this, and I always, whenever I speak, whether it's Sunday school or up here, I have 30 to 40 minutes to explain a couple verses. There are elements of this that we cannot parse out in a large group. And if you do not understand what verses 12 and 13 look like, then please meet with Dan or meet with Nate or find me afterward. Talk to somebody who can sit you down and have coffee. And we would be happy to explain what it means to be a child of God, what it means to believe, what that includes and what that doesn't include. Please let us know. So, in conclusion, sermon in the sentence is one simple question. What has God's light revealed in you, and how will you react to it? Jesus revealed the extent of our sinfulness and the goodness of God. Tim Keller wonderfully summarized the effect of the light in this way. He said, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope." Your response to this light will put you in one of three camps: either claiming ignorance that you didn't even recognize the light, or actively rejecting the light and contesting that it is in fact evil, or finally, you may accomplish John's goal for this book, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, I know this has been a very gospel-forward message this morning, but that does not mean you're off the hook if you've been a follower of Jesus for many years now. I really appreciated something that Dan said last week. His quote was this: "If you have come to know Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to point toward the light. Testify to the light." Again, this is only the beginning of John's book, and this gospel is only the beginning of your walk. But we'll leave that as a sermon for another Sunday morning. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage, for the light that you shine. God, I thank you for mercifully offering salvation to us, God. I pray that as we go about this week, we're able to share this light with those around us, and may you be glorified in your name. Amen.